Well, good morning again. In case you missed it earlier, my name is Sean. I'm the lead pastor here. If you'd like to connect with the church staff or find out more information about our church, the easiest way to do that is to scan this QR code here on the back cover of the order of worship, and that'll take you to a place where you can connect with us and we can answer any questions you may have. If you'd like to have coffee with myself or with Donnie or any other staff person, that's the easiest way to do it. And then in a few moments when we get there and finish up the story of Jonah, we will be basically starting in page 727 of that chair Bible there in front of you. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please take that one with you as our gift. We would love for you to have that. And before we go to God's Word, let's once again go to Him in prayer. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We're grateful, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us in this book that we might know You exactly as You wish to be known. And so, Father, we pray that as we come before Your Word yet again, that You would send Your Spirit to open up Your Word to us. Give us truth, Father, for our growth, for our transformation. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going through this series that I've called Jailbirds, and sometimes you're in an actual physical jail, like we saw the story of Joseph in Egypt, and sometimes, as we're seeing with Jonah, and we'll continue to see with Jonah today, you're in a metaphorical prison of your own making. Today we're going to see how Jonah is in a prison of anger. Now, Jonah's one of those stories that we're kind of familiar with chapter 1. Everybody knows about chapter 2 and the fish, and sometimes people know about chapter 3, but it's very rare that people actually know about Jonah chapter 4. If you look at the children's curriculum, you hardly ever get the felt board version of Jonah chapter 4. And so for some of us, this is going to be actually a new twist on what we think is a familiar story as we walk through it. And to get us in the right headspace of this, I want to start off with asking a question. And that question is this. Does God owe you? I don't mean how would you verbally answer that question. I mean how we actually live. Does God owe us? Do we get to demand from Him? It's always easier to point out the foibles of others, and so I'm going to go to a movie by M. Night Shyamalan called Signs. It's ostensibly about an alien invasion, but really it's about this one family and their character arc. And it starts off, Mel Gibson plays this kind of a pastor. He does a really good job of blending, so you can't really tell what kind of pastor he is. He wears a collar. They call him Father, but he has a family, so I don't know. Anyway, so he's a Christian leader, and his wife, we come to find out, is killed tragically in an automobile accident, and so he casts off his religious mantle. He no longer lets people call him Father. He abandons his job, and he starts to live as an atheist, and he starts to try to get other people to be that as well. He's upset at God. He's mad at God. And, you know, I might have a little different interpretation than someone else watching that because it's kind of like my bailiwick. But basically, as long as God gave him his good life, he was willing to give God his life and serve him. And then as soon as God took away a piece of his life, he's like, well, you owed me a good life because I served you. You've taken away my good life. I won't serve you anymore. God had failed him, and so he no longer had to believe in him. And that is where we are with this second part of Jonah. So in the first couple chapters of Jonah last week, we saw how God cares about the wrong people, about the others, about if we are the good guys, they are the bad guys. It's us versus them. And we saw last week that instead of shouting evil at those people, God actually labels them miserable, and he sends help. Specifically, he sent the prophet Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to those kind of people, and so he literally ran the other way, but God worked on his heart, and we saw in chapter 2, verse 8, how Jonah came to realize the misery of the Ninevites. And that gets us to our theme for today as we see the continuing story, and that's this. That the misery of the helpless brings God's help, even to those who won't take it. All right, so let's jump in. We're going to look at this story pieces at a time. So you can turn to Jonah chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. It's found on page 10 in your order of service, page 727 in that chair Bible. This is God's Word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So this is God's word. So Jonah basically gets to start over again. It starts off just like the book starts off. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, and proclaim to it the message I give you." Give them my message, not your message. What matters, Jonah, is how I, your God, feel about Nineveh, not how you feel about Nineveh. And so he goes, and we have the summary of what he says here. He said more than this. The summary is basically, you've got 40 days, y'all, until God turns your world upside down. You need to repent. And in a foretaste of Pentecost, and if you're not familiar with the Christian story, Pentecost is that time after Jesus' resurrection when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jews and Gentiles, showing that Christianity, the grace of Jesus, is for all kinds of people, regardless of background. They confess faith in Christ. In a foretaste of that, this pagan city, full of idolaters and non-Hebrews, repents and believes Jonah's message of God's going to get you if you don't fix this. It's an amazing thing. And you and I hear that, and I'm like, yeah, okay. Okay, imagine if you read in the New York Times, like tomorrow, I know it's New York Times, like, well, I need to verify that. But anyway, if you read that, it said that Mecca has converted completely to Christianity. 100%. They've never seen anything like it. All the mosques are now closed. As incredulous as that would be to us, is how the original readers would hear of Nineveh repenting. Ninevites don't repent, especially to the God of Scripture. This is an amazing thing, and Jonah gets to be part of it. Well, let's see what happens as the story goes on. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 together now. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So here's the question I want to ask as we start the first part of what I want to look at today is, we have a king for the miserable. And the question to ask is, what if God plans to use the wrong leader to help? The leader who's not your guy. The leader you didn't vote for, wouldn't vote for, you're mad that they're there. What if God says, "I'm going to use the wrong leader to do my will, to help"? Because that's what we see happens here. God comes and God speaks through Jonah. God clearly has appointed a king now to lead into repentance and to rescue this people from peril. This king here of Nineveh, this pagan king, is God's grace. He's God's gift to Nineveh, really. Proverbs 21:1, some of you may be familiar with that verse. Says, "The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he guides it where he will." And we see that in action right here, where this pagan king, he models repentance, he decrees repentance, he enforces repentance, he leads his people into repentance. Have you noticed how in the book of Jonah, if you've been here both weeks, how both pagan leaders, the sea captain in chapter 1 and now this pagan king in chapter 3, they're better men than Jonah. If you're not familiar with the Bible, or all you think you know about the Bible is that it's old, ancient, and irrelevant and boring, I want you to know there's one other thing to add to that, is that God's people aren't always the good guys in the story. Very often, in fact, the God's people are the bad guys. It shows how much we need God's grace. And here, it's one of them. Jonah is not the good guy here. The pagan captain's a good guy, and this pagan king is a good guy. We could even go so far as to say this pagan king of Nineveh smells of Jesus, our king. We're taught in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is our king. He's reigning now. He rules and defends us. He protects us and conquers all of his enemies, all of our enemies. By his life, death, and resurrection, he leads us into repentance and new life. That's what this king has done for his people. He's led them into repentance. He's led them into hope for a new life. This king of Nineveh, did you notice, he tells the hard truth to his people. He doesn't get up there and say, well, I think we're doing great, y'all, but we got this other message, and maybe we should kind of straighten up a little bit. No, chapter 3, verse 8, he says, we're a violent people. It's the word also translated injustice. More broadly, we could translate it as applied evil. This is like putting, you know, practically working out the evil in your heart in real life, doing bad things. He says, we're a violent people. We're an evil people. We need to turn. We need to repent. And they heed the warning. Again, this is a summary of what Jonah said. I'm sure he said more than this, but all we have in God's authoritative word is this warning to yet 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And they turn just from that. Is it any wonder that Jesus warns that the men and women of Nineveh will stand up one day and they will judge religious people for their lack of repentance? Think of how much more we have revealed to us, and yet how hard it is for many of us to repent. And this king here, not only does he tell a hard truth, he admits, I can't fix this. He says, who knows? Maybe this will work. Maybe the God who sent his prophet to warn us, maybe he will relent. Maybe he'll show mercy, we could translate it. Maybe he'll have pity, we could translate it. See, this king is wise here. He knows repentance doesn't coerce God. It's not an input-output device. Put the coin in the slot, you get the prize out. No, who knows if this will work, but at least we can show we mean this repentance. We own that we have not been who we should be, so we will put in a shame culture. We will bring shame on ourselves. We're going to wear burlap sack clothes. We're going to sit in an old fire full of ashes and just look pitiful to show that we're pitiful for our sins. Help us. He waits in hope for God's mercy. For those of you in the room who would call yourself Christians, I want to camp out for just a second here in that little phrase, who knows? Isn't that a great phrase to think about? Who knows? Especially for a denomination that prides itself on its theological acumen, that we like to talk about things about God's sovereignty, God's foreknowledge. We like to talk about how God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And so we don't say things like, who knows, very often. Do you struggle to pray? When I struggle to pray, one of the things I have found is I need a little bit more who knows mentality in my life. Because a rich theology, knowing about God, is great. Full stop, I'm not saying the word but. And the New Testament tells us that knowledge can puff up. And sometimes when I think I have a handle on God because I can do the theological stuff, my good theology causes me to kind of get rid of God's mystery. But note the mystery here. This king says, who knows? Maybe God will have mercy. See, a somber humility prays, your will be done. But a vibrant humility prays, who knows? Presbyterians, we're really good at the somber part, aren't we? I mean, think about the last time you prayed, especially out loud in front of other people, for someone to be healed. Don't raise your hand, but if you're anything like me, you may have spent just as much time caveating why God may not answer this prayer to protect his reputation as you did actually praying for them to be healed, right? Well, if it be your will, we know you're not obligated, Father. If you probably do this, I mean, you may not. Will you work? Right? We do all these caveats because we want to make sure we're not, you know, sinning as we pray about against God's sovereignty. But then so often we don't, because of that, at least me, don't always pray passionately with this, heal them. But a who knows mentality. I want more of that in my life because it believes that God is a person who's living and active and doing stuff right now and is still kind of mysterious. Even though he's in charge, he hasn't told us everything except pray when people are sick. I need a who knows. Maybe you do too. Especially when people are miserable and need help. This king led his people into repentance. And notice what happens in verse 10. God had pity, we could translate it, and turned from destroying them at that time. Now let's see this wonderful thing. Most successful preacher ever turns his entire city around to God. Let's see how God's ordained authoritative prophet responds to this glorious news. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So the next thing we see as we walk through this is we see a plant for the selfish. And here's the question I want you to ask. What if God especially engages us when we're wrong? What if it's when we're wrong that God especially digs in and engages? Because we see here, God engages Jonah, and he appoints means to correct Jonah. Because Jonah is just plain wrong. You cannot read these first verses here and not see Jonah is the bad guy. He's angry, he's selfish, he's racist, he's unstable. Literally in Hebrew, where it says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That's the English kind of frilling it up. The literal Hebrew is very simple. It's two words. He's big unhappy. That's it. Big bad. It's actually big bad. He's big bad or big unhappy. The fact that Nineveh repented before Jonah's preaching moves him to big bad. And then notice in verse 6, we have, he's exceedingly glad because his kudzu vine is shading his head. In Hebrew, again, two simple words, big happy. So he goes from big unhappy to big happy. He's unstable. And it's sort of funny when you get to verse 2, but don't miss the seething anger. He did not want those Ninevites to get mercy. They're the wrong people. They're the other. They're them. They're the bad guys. And note how he is portrayed. He is clearly not the good guy here. Some have used the Bible for racism, I know. But here it's clear. You don't need me to convince you. Just look at the text itself. God comes and gives mercy to the other, the wrong people, the outsiders. And it makes the insider so upset. And he has no justification to be upset. See, we see here that Jonah's an outsider in his heart. Last week we saw he was a Ninevite in his heart. Now he's an outsider in his heart. He may be God's prophet, but he doesn't actually know God. He doesn't actually believe what he speaks. See, verse 2 is a scary marker of unbelief. He understands how God has revealed himself, and he rejects it. This is not ignorance. This is, no, I don't like that. He quotes back to God, God's famous self-description. gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He quotes that and says, well, if you're like that, I want to die. You hear what he's saying? I don't want to live in a world where you give people like that mercy. Just kill me. You know, very often it's our reactions more than our actions and our words that say who we really are. Jonah doesn't want God to be this God. Because although he knows about God, he can spout off that catechism answer. He doesn't know this God. He knows about God's mercy. He hasn't tasted God's mercy. Because deep down, he still thinks he's better than them. That God somehow owes him because I'm your guy, they're not. And notice how the text flows. When God saw what Nineveh did, God relented. When Jonah saw what God did, he's angry. God says, I'm slow to anger. Jonah is made of anger. And God still engages this angry man and asks him in verse 4, Jonah, is your anger making your life work? And Jonah ignores him, which as any parent knows, that's just super when your kids do that, right? And yet, what does God do here? God gives patient, gentle correction to an angry, pouting man. I'm struck as I read through this and studying this, is the humility of God. And look at how humble God is. He relents from his plan, his public plans with Nineveh. He puts up with this back talk from his own prophet. Very few of us in the room would put up with this kind of talk from a toddler, much less a teenager, and definitely not a coworker. But see, this is the humble kind of God who would become one of us in Jesus. Jonah's back talk to God is actually a precursor of how the religious leaders would talk to Jesus 700 years later. I mean, if Jesus really is God in the flesh as he claimed to be, his humility in putting up with that is striking, isn't it? It makes it easier for me to trust him when I see that humility. Because he sees difficult people like me as miserable instead of difficult. And in verse 6, we see the mercy of God again. He comes to Jonah in his discomfort. Same word, if you want to go back to chapter 1, verse 2, for how God described Nineveh. Nineveh is miserable. Nineveh is uncomfortable. I want to send my prophet. My prophet is miserable. My prophet is uncomfortable. Let me send a plant to help him out. God brings mercy to those in need because he pities Nineveh. We see the only thing Jonah pities is the plant. But we can't be too hard on Jonah. Let's be careful. We don't pile on because anger and selfishness are deep in all of our hearts, aren't they? The Bible's honest about that. It doesn't sugarcoat who we are. It shows that we are evil, but it also shows that we can be forgiven and we can be given resources in Jesus Christ to be less angry, to be less selfish. Here in verses 6 through 8, Jonah is utterly selfish. But really, he's just caught up in his own needs, his own comforts. And isn't that where so much of our attention goes, to our own needs and our own comforts? It's easy to get caught up in those and not at all focus on the needs of others. I mean, last week I told the story about meeting this lady at the swim meet and how I was kind of in a bad mood because I was just realizing I got to stand at this swim meet for like 5 hours while my daughter only swims like maybe 90 seconds. And I didn't want to be there. It was hot, and this lady was clearly trying to engage with me, especially when she found out I was a pastor, and I was letting my own shyness be an excuse to not engage with her. The Lord came and convicted me, and I recognized I was focused more on my own comfort than her need. See, I was wrong, and the Lord engaged me, and I'm not really any better than Jonah. But I experienced what we see right here in this story. God engages us where we're wrong. Well, let's see what happens to Jonah. Let's see how it ends. Let's look at these last two verses, verses 9 through 11. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And so the last thing we see in this text is we see a prophet for the helpless. What if God has compassion on the helpless, no matter who they are? See, the Bible is God's self-revelation of himself. So when we see these glimpses of his character, we should grab onto those. God is telling us something about himself. He pities and he helps, and it leads some to repent. I want you to look at this image of helplessness. Do you have it in your mind? They don't know their right hand from their left. Weak. Helpless. They can't offer much. They're high maintenance, and yet God has compassion on them. I want you to feel this. So I was trying to think, what's the best way to feel this? Okay, so not trying to go crazy here, but I want you to think of, okay, ready? I want you to think of like a puppy. Or maybe like a little puppy, like their eyes have just barely opened. Maybe their ears are still closed. Or maybe a little kitten, that tiny little meow, meow, they do. Or even a newborn baby. When you're around them, don't you just feel this like protecting compassion? Like they're so helpless, anything could hurt them, and you just kind of just want to grab them, make sure they're okay. You got that image? You had that in your heart? You feel it? Can you imagine what God is saying here in his self-revelation of himself, that I look on you and I see puppies who need help. I see cute little kittens who I've got to grab onto because you're so helpless and pitiable. You draw out my heart for compassion. This is the sinful, idolatrous city of Nineveh. This is not Jerusalem he's talking about. Let Jonah expand who you assume God is. He is a God who has protecting compassion on sinners. Back in chapter 3, verse 3, we're told in English that Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. Literally, it says it's a great city to God. It could just be a euphemism from their time that meant great city, or it could mean what it says it means. Nineveh mattered to the Creator. It wasn't unimportant. It wasn't the other. It wasn't them. And then we see in chapter 3, verse 9, verse 10, and then 4, 2, that God relents. He has pity. He has mercy. Their helplessness draws out his heart, not his wrath. And it's not only Nineveh. Look at how God engages this angry, pouting prophet who does know his right from his left. God engages with him again anyway. Jonah's not a cute little puppy who draws your compassion. He's not cuddly, but God still engages and asks, is it okay for you to be angry about the death of the kudzu plant? And his anger just drips from his response, doesn't it? Yes, I'm angry to death. What sets you off? What makes you angry just like that? For me, it's when what matters to me gets messed up in the slightest. I don't mean like destroyed. I mean like it was going to go here and now it's 4 degrees off and it just bugs me. Y'all need to pray for me. See, what mattered to Jonah was the comfort from the plant and the destruction of Nineveh, equally apparently. If the city lived and the kudzu plant died, he was so mad he could just die. And so God challenges him, my tiny little bit of grace to you in giving you a plant moved you from great anger, verse 1, to great happy in verse 6. And it's just the plant. You have compassion for the plant, but you don't care about the city? It's got 120,000 people. And think of all the cows. See, Jonah cares about what Jonah cares about and not much else. And when you get right down to it, are we really any different? We care about what we care about. And here's where it gets really challenging. especially for an age-diverse church like ours. For many, for probably half the room at this point, it's really hard for you to think about something overall being right or wrong. For something to truly say, this is valuable, this is not. Because after all, who decides, right? Who decides what's right? Who decides what's wrong? Isn't it just a power play by the majority? And why should, how can you enforce that on everybody? It's really hard to have these overarching values. I want you to notice right here some clarity in this confusion. It's clear that God values Nineveh. And here's where I'm going with this, in case you're like, what's going on right now? The whole idea of what we would call human dignity or human rights, even the most secular philosophers admit this, is that it comes from a Judeo-Christian tradition. It comes from Scripture. And this is one of the places where God comes and says, this unfaithful, not my people, other, different race than what I've been working with are valuable to me. And therefore, my people who value me should value them. It gives an overarching reason because God says all people matter. Therefore, as an act of faithfulness, we say all people matter. Not just matter. In fact, it says has pity, moves his heart. He's not in here right now, so I'm going to embarrass him. Last week, if you were here, we sang this song after the sermon that said, we once were enemies, but now we're seated at your table. And Donnie came up to give communion, you know, the actual table of the Lord, and he was just so overcome by the grace of God that he started crying. And the poor guy has been apologizing all week. And we've been like, dude, that's great. Like, when I have a feeling like that, I get over it. I wish I could, like, you know, get into an emotion like that like you did. That was great. It was so authentic. It was beautiful to be overwhelmed at the pity that God had on us. That's what's happening in Jonah here. Jonah's heart is not moved to pity. But God's was moved to compassion. That's his very heart. It's the misery of the helpless that brings God's help, even when they don't want it. Look how great our God is. So as we wrap this up, did you notice how the book just ends? It doesn't resolve the plot. It's like the writer, it's like, you know, the Forrest Gump, that's about all I got to say about that, and just moves on. Where is Jonah in all this? Where are you? In our age of anger, man, where people are just so upset so quickly, not just them out there, but we in here do it too. Is there any hope for change? Is there any hope for improvement? There's a hint here for our time in this ancient story. Jonah can't fathom them getting mercy, especially when his kudzu vine is dying. It would be funny were it not so poignant. Because here's what's really going on. Jonah is us who are so often more concerned with the fleeting, with the unimportant. We're wrapped up in our own disappointments. We're wrapped up in our own comforts. We really don't care about other people. But look how kind, patient, long-suffering, and compassionate God is here to people like that. Jonah was telling the truth in verse 2. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster. That's who God is. And that is why he sent his son Jesus to dwell in our angry world of misplaced loves. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as the resurrected Lord, we're actually made one with him, and so his compassion becomes our compassion. We actually get to tap into his resources to be less angry, to be more compassionate, to actually bring some change to this selfish, angry world. I mean, if you want to change the world and make it a nicer place, then look to Jesus. Tap into his compassion. Place your faith and trust in him, and he will empower you to be that kind of person you want to be. Well, let's pray together. Now, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for stories like this that we think are familiar but really aren't. Lord, for many of us, we've never encountered Jonah 4 until today. We had no idea.
And Father, I pray that you would come to those of us who know you, who've placed our faith and trust in your Son, and that you would show us where we are Jonah. And then you would give us the resources to repent and to change and to be like Jesus instead. Would you help us, Lord, to be as compassionate as we wish others were to us, to have as much pity on others as we want people to have towards us? Would you make us more like Jesus, Lord? And Father, we pray for those here today who don't know you. We pray, Lord, that they would see how compassionate you are, that they would want that. And so you would enable them, Father, to confess faith in Christ even now and become one of your children. Pray that you would do this, Father, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.